Morning, if you're able to, open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Picking up where we left off last week in verse 4, and we will be reading to verse 17. This is God's word. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Now the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The first was named Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will certainly die." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, your word is as rich as we see this garden that is in Eden. That your words are far richer than the gold and the onyx and the sapphire and all those things that often bedazzle us. And so, Father, I pray that the word that we have just heard read, you would apply to our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that you would show us Christ in this text. And Lord, that we wouldn't have to search hard, that we would see it is so evident that where Adam failed in his great commission, Christ has conquered and prevailed. Father, I pray that you would cause our hearts to long for the paradise that we've read about in Genesis 2 and we'll see is lost through man's rebellion in chapter 3. Help us by the power of the Spirit to groan for the restoration of all things, that the creation, Lord, that is so marred by our sin, Lord, that we would groan and eagerly anticipate walking, as it were, in the garden afresh with our Creator and now Redeemer. Father, I pray, teach us from your word. This is just so precious indeed. So much to say, Father, so would you help me now as your mouthpiece, Lord, to say only, Lord, what you would have me to. And Lord, that people would leave here built up and edified and encouraged and strengthened. That we too, Lord, would go out and proclaim the generosity and the goodness of this Creator God, transcendent yet imminent in the covenant, transcendent yet imminent in the person of Jesus Christ. If there's any, Father, this morning who are not in Christ, I pray that you would show them, Lord, that all that they read about in Genesis 2, all this beauty that is promised them in Christ will not be theirs. But they will be east of Eden, forever apart from Christ, who is the entrance into your temple. Father, work now in our midst. Would you not give us a blessing? And would you not make us a blessing to this world that is so devoid of it, Father, we ask for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. Well, we come now to the first section after the prologue of Genesis. We saw that chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3 is really the introduction to the whole book. That it's sort of showing us how God created all things in heaven and on earth. And chapter 2 now is really the first part of what happens on earth after that. Now, I don't want to get overly technical, but in the book of Genesis, there aren't chapter divisions like we have in our English Bibles. There's another means by which Moses shows us when we're moving into a new section. And the fancy word, or the literal Hebrew word, is toledot. Now, you don't need to learn that because we will be repeating it another 9 times. Every time there's a new section, Moses, as it were, has the word toledot. And that is the word the ESV translates generations. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. And you say, well, what is this section? How long is it? Well, it's from 2:4 to the end of chapter 4. How do I know that? Because in chapter 5 it says, this is the book of the generations. And how long does that section go to? Well, it goes to the next section of Noah, where it talks about his generations. And then we get to the generations of Abraham and the generations of Esau, etc., etc. Why do I say that? Because the Jews, who are God's covenant people, they want to trace themselves back on these generations or these toledotes, and they can say that we go back to the beginning. That God's purpose in creating the heavens and the earth centers on this people that he has set apart to set up his kingdom on earth. And so they can say that we have meaning and purpose. That we're not just an accident. That God intended in the creation of the heavens and the earth to use us. And we can trace ourselves all the way back. Not only to Abraham, but to Noah. And back to Seth. And even back to the original creation. These are the generations. This is the toledot, literally, of the heavens and the earth when they were created. The Hebrew word comes from yalad, which means to bear. And it has to do with what follows. So chapter 1 shows us that God created the heavens and the earth. What happened? So remember the original audience. They've just read chapter 1. And everything is awesome. Everything is not only good, everything is very good. They're living in a world where it is not very good. They're living, as it were, outside of the garden. And they want to know, how can they get back into the garden? And how can they enjoy the garden? This is so practical. This preaches well. Because this is the longing of every single person. Not just the Israelites, but every single person that you meet in 2019, they are longing to have some kind of paradise restored. Everyone is longing for a utopia. You see it all over the news. You don't need to be a Christian to long for utopia. God has implanted it into our very being because it goes back to the creation of the heavens and the earth from which God formed man. And we see that in this chapter, God forms man to not only be his representative, but to be his covenant partner. To be the one who walks with him. The one who enjoys God and enjoys his creation and enjoys all these gifts. And so we're longing for Eden. The paradise lost by the first Adam. We're longing to see restored in the second Adam. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So look at verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. That sounds just like chapter 1, verse 1. And so what Moses is saying is, I'm going to tell you the same story, but from a new angle. This is not a second creation narrative, despite what the liberals say. They're always trying to undermine the word of God. They're always trying to say that this is not a supernatural book. They're trying to say that here's a whole bunch of people who gather together and they redact it and they criticize it. No, this is how God gave us his word. Chapter 2 is looking at the creation account with the zoom lens on from a different angle. How do I know that? Because then he reverses it. Heavens and earth, when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heaven. You have heaven, earth. That's the emphasis in chapter 1. Chapter 2 now is earth, heaven. It answers the question, what happened? Genesis 1, this intro, is awesome. And this next section that goes up to the end of chapter 4 answers what happened to God's good creation. It's like parents. You leave the house and it's clean. Right? Christina is constantly cleaning the house. And then we'll go out shopping. And everything's nice and orderly, the way it should be. We could almost have left saying, this is good. We come back, and the question is to the kids, what in the world has happened? It's exactly what's happening in Genesis 2 through 4. You've got this great creation, pristine, verdant, flourishing, blessed. And the people of Israel are looking all around them, and they see none of it. And they're asking, what happened? And Moses says, I'd love to tell you what happened. These are the generations. This is what happened to the earth and the heavens. Verse 5. So we saw in chapter 1 that there was the zoom from the earth to the heavens. And now there's a further zoom in. Not just to the earth, but now to a particular part of the earth called Eden. Paradise. The Hebrew word literally means pleasure. And so we've zoomed in now to this garden, or many commentators believe, an orchard. It's not like the gardens that we plant that are boring, but this is like the hanging garden of Nebuchadnezzar. It's the gardens in the ancient Near East that wealthy kings would plant and pride themselves in. Very, very green and lush and flourishing. Not dry and, you know, barely sending up a couple of bean sprouts. No, that's not the garden you should see. It's not the garden of Lethbridge. But this is the hanging gardens that you can Google right now when I bore you. And you can just see how beautiful it is. But verse 5 is very similar here to chapter 1, verse 2. This is why it's another view. It's not a second creation view, but he's showing us now what the garden looked like. And it says here, no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plants of the field had yet sprung up. So God had formed here on the fourth day. But he's saying that there's something incomplete. When no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant in the field had yet sprung up, here's the reason. You don't need to be a biblical scholar. You just need to read the text slowly. Four. Why is there still, as it were, not flourishing? Right? Be fruitful and multiply. Well, for the Lord God had not yet caused it to rain on the land. And here's the important part, there was no man to work the ground. So let me say it this way. Is that God created the world, Psalm 145, not to be empty, but to be inhabited and flourish. But God has caused that to happen through the agency of his image bearer man. That God is saying that without man, the creation is not good. It's not very good. And so God's purpose in creating all things is to give to his image bearer. I preached that in chapter 1, but chapter 2 is reminding us that God has a purpose for us as his image bearers, as his vice regents, as his kings and queens to go out and to take this barrenness, as it were, and to cultivate it. This is good. Farmers are great. It's good to irrigate. It's good to plant. It's good to cultivate. It's good to do all these things. It's God's purpose. It's taking the raw material and it's forming it and filling it. And you're like, well, I thought only God forms and fills. Yes and no. In the objective sense, only God can create out of nothing and form and fill by the word of his power. But we're created in his image. And so Adam, who is created in God's image, is to be fruitful and to multiply. And he multiplies and is fruitful as he obeys God's word. And so we have this language here that there's a barrenness and an incompleteness of the creation without man being there. Man is not a virus to the world, despite what the liberals say. Let's kill people because the earth is the highest good. No, man is. God created the earth for man, not to exploit, but to flourish. So don't listen to the narrative of godless people who hate God's creation. That's what people say. That's what atheists say. We need to rid the world of people. The problem with the world is people. True, but very false. In the original creation, God created man to populate and to regulate and to cultivate his world, that it would flourish. Not only is man to multiply, but man is used in the multiplication of even the fields and the grains. So we see here what the world was like from a different vantage before man was here. But look in verse 7. Then, there's a dash here. Moses cuts himself off. So this is what it's like. As it were, it's bohu v'tohu, sort of. It's formed, but not filled. And God is going to overcome that by putting man in the garden. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. What does it mean to be in the image of God? Well, we saw when we were studying chapter 1 that it is not only to represent God's reign, it's also to reflect his character. And we see here that it's also a relationship. That you don't see God breathing into the nefesh or into the soul of any other created thing his breath of life. This is what distinguishes humanity from every other created being. This is why it's wrong to murder humans. This is why humans are important. That we're made in the image of God. And God, as it were, vivifies this image. Now, this is sort of a pagan understanding that God is hijacking. See, the pagans used to think, when you study the Old Testament, they would set up idols in their house, right? They'd set up their Baal or their Asherah pole. And it was this inanimate object made of wood or stone or fill in the blank. So it was, as it were, an idol, a representative, an image. The same words used in Genesis 1. But they also believed that at times, like in the book of Revelation, the false god could breathe into that image bearer and give to it life, could animate it. And God says, that's what I do with the true image of God. That it's not a lifeless representative, but I breathe life into it. And now this being can properly represent me. He forms the man with his hands. Chapter 1, it's more of this idea of just the authority and the power of God's word as he speaks things into being. But look at the intimacy now. He formed him. That Hebrew word has to do with forethought and planning. I was trying to work at the library on Friday, and there's this engineer, and he had a conference call. And they were planning. He's talking with structural engineers, and they're talking about this and this and this. And so before they build this structure, this massive building that is worth $1.3 million, and I know that because he kept saying that, is that they were planning. And so before, as it were, the creation, there is this planning. There is a council. There's something intentional, which reminds us, and I'll say it again, humanity is not an afterthought in God's purpose and plan. That from the beginning, God has always intended to set up his kingdom through his obedient image bearers. And so this Hebrew word has to do with planning, but it also has to do with forming. It's used in the book of Jeremiah chapter 18, I believe, of a potter. And he has clay. And he's working it. And it has to do not only with planning, but intimacy. That the God who is all-powerful and all-sovereign, whose word brings into existence the things that are not, that same transcendent God is marvelously imminent. He's near. And what God wants Israel, and through Israel, the rest of the world to know, is that though he is all-powerful, he is nevertheless near. Remember Paul, when he's preaching in Acts 14, or he's preaching in Acts 17 to the people who did not know the true and the living God? He says he's not very far from any one of us. the unknown God that you are worshiping, let me explain to you who he really is. You have this concept that he's up there and doesn't care about you, that he's impersonal. And Genesis 2, that Paul is likely picking up from, says nothing could be further from the truth. He is vastly higher than you, but he is also gloriously near you. So near that you can walk with them. The Hebrew word for breathing into his nostrils is when you face somebody and breathe into their face. He formed the man the way a potter forms clay, not out of the earth, but from the dust, from the ground. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That's a special word used only of God breathing into humanity. He has now, as it were, the breath of life in him. Animals like cows and chickens and dogs and lizards are alive. They're called living creatures. But nowhere do they ever have this breath of life breathed into them. And they are special. And it's this idea again of covenantal community, covenantal relationship, that God is not far, but he breathes into this created being, this one he has formed and fashioned with his very own hands. Our God is a hands-on God, you might say. He formed him from the ground. Adam comes from Adama. It's a play on words in the Hebrew, and we miss it in the English, but that's why there is something very related to Adam. He is formed from the ground. And what does this teach us? It teaches us two things. That though we are made in God's image, it reminds us we are still created. This is a humbling doctrine. It's glorious to know that we're made in the image of God, but God always brings us down to that equilibrium and balance. Yes, you're made in the image of God, but you are dust apart from God's breath. Do not think more highly of yourselves than you ought, O proud ones. You are dust. That should humble you. He breathes into this dust life. Apart, as it were, from God's life-giving breath, man at best is dust returning to dust. Verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden. Again, God is a gardener. God is the gardener. John has something to say about that, which we may return to. But God is giving Adam everything he needs to carry out his commission. He has equipped Adam with everything necessary. He is blessing him. Remember that word blessing is the enabling ability to do what God says. And he is to be fruitful and to multiply. And Adam can now, as it were, be fruitful and multiply because God is giving him everything. You need a garden? Bang, yours. You need rain? Got it. You need mist from the ground? Got it. You need a helpmate? Got it. Everything. Everything necessary for Adam, for man to complete and carry out God's commission. God is providing. He's generous. He doesn't ask us to do what we can't do. Faithful is he who calls you, 1 Thessalonians 5, who will also do it. Daryl loves the benediction in Hebrews 13. Now may the God of peace, who is granted to do that in this covenant in Christ's blood, give you everything necessary so that you might work his will. Adam, I want you to do this. Here's the credit card. And it has no limit. That's how I read chapter 2, which is expanding chapter 1. Be fruitful. Be multiplying. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Adam's going to need to eat. He's going to need energy. And so God gives him everything he needs to work. Garden, trees, everything. Not only the trees for eating, they're trees that are pleasant to look at. And they're good for food. And then he adds in the Hebrew, the ESV is very, very naughty here. They take out the conjunction So good for food. And then in the Hebrew, there's what you call a vav. And now, but, and it's drawing our attention now. So there's everything. This is a good writer. He uses these kinds of ploys to enhance the plot. You got every tree. This is my generosity. Every tree but one. One of these trees is the tree of the life. So he breathes into Adam and he becomes a being of life. And now to sustain this life, God has provided him a tree of life. And he's allowed to eat of it. But there's another tree. And I'm not going to unpack it too much because we have plenty of time to look at it in chapter 3. But there's another tree in the very middle of the garden. And it's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Moses seems to move on from there. He'll get back to it. But now we have all these things that God has provided. The tree of life. And then also what we have called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'll get back to that. So let's press on through the text. There's a river flowing out of Eden to water the garden. Adam, I want you to cultivate the garden and I want you to make my garden flourishing. And I want you to make it even more productive. And I want you to expand this garden to the ends of the earth. I'm going to give you a garden that flows out of Eden. Life-giving waters. Did you catch that when Marvin was reading John chapter 4? I'll tell you, I sure did. That's not accidental. We're going to see that after sin, these life-giving waters are cut off from the people of Israel. But they're prophesied at the very end of Ezekiel, where it talks about a new temple, where God's true people will worship in spirit and truth. A temple whose dimensions far surpass the original temple made by Solomon. An eschatological temple who becomes Christ. A temple where the water flows out of and it even makes the Dead Sea alive. Water that starts at the feet to the knees to the waist and immersing God's people with vitality and life. That's what we see here. Eden is a temple. A temple is where God dwells with his people. A temple is where life takes place. Adam, everything you need to carry out what I've commissioned you to do is here. There is a river, and it flows from the garden downhill, and it waters everything, and it begins to spread out through the earth. This life-giving water is to water the rest of the earth. What are the names of the four? Pishon, Gihon, Tigris, Euphrates. I can guarantee you I am not going to spend more than 30 seconds to explain why I am not trying to find where Eden is. The flood happened, and you have all kinds of people who forget that they need to make the main thing the plain thing and the plain thing the main thing. If you do a massive Bible study trying to figure out where the Pishon River is, you've missed what the text is saying. There is this river that flows from the temple of God and it begins to spread throughout all the earth. And as Adam follows that river, there will be life and there will be vitality and there will be human and creational flourishing. So I'm not too worried about these four rivers. Yeah, we're used to maybe the third and the fourth, the Tigris and the Euphrates. Where is Eden? Probably somewhere in the Middle East. I really don't care. And I hope I don't sound irreverent. Because I'm not longing for that first Eden which was destroyed. Adam was excommunicated from that Eden. Just the way Israel was excommunicated from their Eden. I'm not longing for a literal Jerusalem or a literal Israel. I'm longing for what those things pointed beyond. Just like I'm not longing for a literal temple, which was destroyed in AD 70, forever reminding the Jews that the true temple of God is not Eden, and it's not the tabernacle, and it's not the temple of Herod, it's not the temple in the days of Haggai and Zechariah, it's not even the temple under Pilate, or Herod, I mean. It's the temple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And from this temple, Jesus said, flows life-giving waters. How does God now in the new covenant spread the life-giving waters that flow from his throne in his temple? The gospel of Jesus Christ. He is the true temple. That's the danger of not reading these Christologically. You get lost on, where's the Pishon and where's the Gihon? It doesn't matter. There's a whole bunch of gold to be found there. And bdellium, whatever that is. And onyx, whatever that is. What's the picture? This is paradise. Temples that are glorious and make your heart long for its beauty. If you were to read Revelation chapter 21 and 22, you would find a lot of similarities there. You'll find a whole bunch of stones that you can't pronounce, and you'll find that streets are paved with gold. You will find beauty beyond human imagination. And it's reminding us, or at least John is reminding us, that the new heavens and the new earth, which Christ will bring down, your heart is longing for them because that is where God dwells with man in all of his exquisite beauty. There's lots of gold in the original Eden. And there's all these other stones. That's great. But that's, our heart is longing for paradise. And the paradise is paradise because God is there. Let's just keep moving through the text. I think I've said what I need to. There's this river that's flowing out, and this river gives life to everywhere it spreads. Adam, you can do the Great Commission. I've given you everything to accomplish it. Verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and to keep it. You'll find, actually, verse 8. So God plants the garden, and then he puts the man there, whom he had formed. He plants, he puts. And then you see the exact same thing happen, at least in the English Bible, in verse 15. He took the man, and he put him here. That's unfortunate that the ESV and all the other translations don't pick up on the fact that the word put in verse 15 is different from the verb in verse 8. They're two totally different verbs. The verb in verse 15 means to cause, to give rest. It's where the word Noah comes from. It's the word that God promises to David and Solomon, that you will have rest in the promised land. And so we have here that God is not just plunking indifferently his creation into the garden, but he's putting him in this beautiful sanctuary of rest. And that Adam has safety there and security there, and he has fellowship there. The Sabbath rest that we looked at last week in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, is what's happening in verse 15. That man is not only put in the garden, man is enjoying rest in the garden. That man is Sabbathing here in the garden. But you're like, but he's working and keeping it. How in the world can you Sabbath and work at the same time? That's what the author of Hebrews is talking about. That you can rest while you work. That work doesn't necessarily need to be diametrically opposed to rest. That you can actually go to work tomorrow and rest. If you find your rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. That there can be a sense of serenity and security, peace, shalom, the way it should be. That actually there will not be rest if Adam is not working and keeping the garden. Can I give you my paraphrase? Of verse 15, the Lord God took the man and gave him rest in the garden as he worshipped. Where do you see worship? I see work and keep. Those verbs are used together often of the priests and the Levites in the book of Leviticus and Numbers as they worship God and keep God's temple for the people of Israel. These words have everything to do about worship. So work can be worship, and worship can be work. Yes, it can become an idol. I know that. For many, work has become an idol, but it was never intended to be an idol. These verbs are used of priests, and they're also used of kings who guard. And we see here already that God has created Adam in his image, and Eve in his image, and that these humans are priests and they are kings and they are to enjoy their ultimate God. What is God's purpose for you? It's to find rest as you worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's what chapter 2 is trying to create within Israel and within our hearts, is a longing for this. There are probably some who are very restless this morning. And if you're not restless, you're probably sitting beside someone who is. And if you're not sitting beside someone who is, you're going to undoubtedly meet somebody this week who is restless. And this is great. And you can tell them about a time where God dwelt in harmony with His people, and there was a sense of safety and security and shalom and prosperity. There was a time. And you can tell them that sin has undone this. But you can tell them that God is working now in Christ to restore everything back to this Edenic paradise. And that those longings that they want can be restored and fulfilled only in the Lord Jesus Christ. That they can go to work and they can have peace. That you can have peace whether you're married or single or male or female or old or young. That God's purpose was not just to create man and work him to death, but was actually to create him and give him rest as he worked, as he worshipped. What is worship? It's obedience. I mentioned in Sunday school this morning, as I asked a sister to pray that as I preach through the book of Genesis, that you would not see obedience in some kind of dark or grueling or tedious or chorish lens. That you would see work and obedience as worship and fulfilling and satisfying. That when Adam takes God at His word, he experiences this rest. But when Adam, in his autonomy, and we'll look at that more, that's the ugliest word you should ever hear. I thought sin was. I'll say autonomy is. So here's those who know me, I love to show off. Or I'm just a Greek nerd. Autonomy is built off of two Greek mini words. Autos. Auta. Self. Nomos. Law. Self-law. When Adam rests in God by faith and obeys God by faith, expressing itself in love, nuach, rest, Sabbath, peace, prosperity, flourishing. Isn't that what you're longing for? Isn't that what the world is longing for? How do we see it in part, and how we experience it in whole? As we rest by faith in Christ and obey Him to the ends of the earth. That's human flourishing. You know what the opposite is? Thinking God is who Satan presents Him to be. Some cheap miser who's raining on us and hates us and is frustrated with us. And so He gives commands because He wants to burden us. No, 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 no. God gives us commands because He wants to liberate us. You know what true liberty is? Obeying God. Unfortunately, Christians make that look like it's the opposite. Obedience. I don't want to, so this is terrible. No, no, no. His commands are not burdensome. They're life-giving. Jesus found His meat and His drink in what? Obeying God. That Jesus is the true Adam. Adam had everything necessary to obey God's word, and yet in his self-willed autonomy, he still rejected Him. Chapter 2 makes chapter 3 so ugly. We should gasp that Adam would disobey God. Everything. Adam, you are in paradise. Everything but one tree. But it should also make us marvel all the more at Christ's obedience. We find Jesus not in a paradise. We find Him in a wilderness. Barren and dry. And yet He obeys the Father. Not only in one garden, the beginning of his ministry, but ultimately in another garden. John says the cross was in a garden. That Adam lost our access to God in a garden, and Jesus Christ, through his perfect obedience, read Romans 5, has restored that entrance back into Eden from the east by hanging on a tree in a garden. Don't tell me this is a man-made book. This is God's word, and it begins in a garden and it ends in a garden. And it's undone by a man in a garden, and it's redone, as it were, by a man in the garden. Adam, you have everything. And we have this amazing paradise. And so remember the question, what happened? Right? If I left my house and it was messy and I came back and it was a little messier, I would be like, okay, that's just life. But when you leave it in a pristine condition, when you come back and it's thrashed, what has happened? And that's exactly what Moses is saying. You can't imagine the beauty that Adam squandered through his disobedience. That's what happened. Do you think sin is a small issue? Sin undid Genesis 2. Sin was the decreation of God's good creation. If you think of sin lightly, read Genesis 2. And if you think of sin lightly, understand the cross of Jesus Christ. That he is the ultimate pinnacle. If you think Genesis 2 is beauty and you long for that, Jesus Christ is far more glorious. He is the true creation of God, Colossians says. And if you think sin was nasty and undoing the beauty of paradise, sin is even far uglier by undoing the beauty of Christ. That is what our autonomy does. When we do it my way. Oh, that's just for Adam. No, that's for Israel. And that's for every single human being in the world. I was thinking about it. This preaches well to unbelievers. How's our autonomy doing? God defines human sexuality. He defines marriage. How's that working out for us? Look at the statistics. You don't need to be a theologian to say our world is chaotic and not flourishing. It's the opposite. Why? Because we have stuck our finger up in the face of God and said, my will be done. You say one man, one woman, until death do us part. That brings about flourishing. But when we say, it doesn't matter about it, I can shack up with whoever I want, I can sleep with whoever I want, I can do whatever I want. How's that working for us? How are our kids doing? How are our grandkids doing? You know what the problem in our culture is? Whole bunch of kids who don't have dads. How's that working for us? How's the free love of the 60s working for us? Rampant STDs. Wait, I know it's like I'm sounding, but I'm just saying, this is what happens when we don't take God's word and we try to impose self. Ugliest word. I hate that. When my kids say it, because it reminds me of me. When they say self, I am reminded they're made in my image. I remember when Abby was young, I was trying to help her tie her laces. You know what she did? She slapped my hand and she said, self, do it. You know what happened after? She got up and she tripped over and fell down. And it's a funny story, but that's exactly what happens when we do it to God. Self, do it, God. And then we get up and we fall down and bash our face on the concrete. And then the fool rages against God, says the Proverbs, even though we disobey his wisdom. That's the essence of folly. Does this preach well? This is so practical. Genesis, this is really so practical. Why are we in the mess we're in? It's not because God is not good. Genesis 2 says God is amazing. He's generous. He gives you everything. Oh, how nasty must self, will, and sin be. Adam, if you want to thrive, worship me. Worship me as you work and as you guard. What happens in chapter 3? Adam is not really working and he's not guarding. Rather than exercising his dominion over the serpent, he believes the serpent's lie, like his wife. Well, and the rest we know is history. Verse 16, the Lord commanded the man. This word is used in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, especially Exodus and Deuteronomy, to talk about his commands. But do not believe the lie of Satan that when you read the word command, it's a bad word. You read John, it comes to mind. And this is my commandment, even eternal life. What? I thought your commands were bad. This is my command, eternal life. So when you read that, don't cross it out. Don't mark over with your Sharpie. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, eating you may eat. Surely you may eat. Freely is how I would translate it. Here's a buffet. Just don't touch that one. You're so cheap. No, he's given you everything except one. You may surely eat of every tree. And in the Hebrew, every or all is fronted or emphasized to show God's generosity, his lavishness. You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. That sounds like a really bad God. No, because he says that if you eat it, you'll die. That's a good God. If I lay a whole bunch of snares in my house and don't tell my kids about it, then I'm a bad dad. But if I say, hey, if you touch that burner, you burn your hand? Hey, don't be so mean to your kids. Let them experience that on their own. What? What world are you living in? And so here we have it. We have this picture of Eden. And we're going to see in chapter 3, what it looks like to walk with God in his temple. And I'll close it with this. That walking with God in his temple is experienced by faith and obedience. You want to see Eden restored? That won't happen, I know, until the end of ends, Revelation 21, 22. But increasingly, in the now and the not yet, you know how you experience the blessing of God? You know how you are truly flourishing and a blessing to your spouse and your kids and your neighbors? You know how you're a blessing to the church? You know how you're a blessing to the world? You know how you're a light to the world? You know how you're salt to the world? Simply this. Trust and obey. That's the essence of worship. Believing who God is and acting on it. That's what worship is. Not just saying things, but actually believing enough to take God at his word. You say this, I believe it, I will do it. I think that this tree would be great to eat. You say it isn't good to eat, I will believe you. You say that this is what I need to be saved, I will take you at your word. That's what we're seeing here. In the creation of man and woman, we're seeing the goodness of God. And we're seeing that God in his goodness is giving man this mandate. I will keep preaching this. I have 1,000 other things that probably could come out, but I think it's time to close. But I will say this. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What is that? This tree that is in the middle of the garden doesn't so much... let me give you three views quickly. I'm supposed to be closing and then give you three views. It's not that by eating it that they will understand their sexual prowess like the liberals think. Because you will know. Oh, no means to have relations like that. That's not what it means. Just read the text. Some people think it means that you'll have omniscience. No. Only God has omniscience. So what does it mean then to know good and evil? It's this. It's to determine what is good and evil. It's that word, autonomy. And so how does man thrive in God's paradise? How does man thrive in God's presence? How does God remain, or how does man, as it were, remain under the blessing presence of God? He lets God determine what is good and evil, and he obeys it. Can I encourage you to read the Proverbs every day? It's not just a good business book for unbelievers. Proverbs is wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight. What is the ultimate insight? Fear God, says Ecclesiastes, Solomon, Kohelet. What is the essence of life? What is the wisdom in Proverbs that is a life-giving tree? Trusting God. He says that I should do this, I will do it. That sounds like legalism. That sounds like the obedience of faith that comes through the gospel in Romans 1 and Romans 16. You want to flourish? Quit superimposing your creaturely wisdom upon God. Take Him at His word. The Bible says to do that, do it because you believe. Don't excuse it. Don't disobey it. I'm going to say that 1,000 more times. I don't think we need to. Have you caught that? Get into the book. See what God has said. Believe what He has said. Do it. That's human flourishing. That's human blessing. That's expanding God's kingdom to the ends of the world. If the church would do this, if the church would read the book and they understood what a pastor is, right? They understood what a deacon is. They understood what sacrificial giving was. They understood the necessity of praying together. Right? Praying makes no sense. Gathering for corporate prayer makes no sense. But we don't obey God. Are we surprised? Are we surprised when the church is languishing? The church says that people are saved by hearing the gospel and being commanded to repent. I don't like that word, repent. No wonder the church is what it is. Not a bastion of order, but a bastion of disorder and chaos and fruitlessness, no matter how packed she is. You want to be a good dad? Go to the Word of God. I don't like disciplining my kid. All the sociologists say it's wrong, and I'm laughed at because I care about what people say than what God says. Discipline your son, and he will give you rest. You won't kill him. Actually, disciplining will save him from Sheol. That's foolishness to the fallen mind, but it's what God says. Dads, you know what? You lead your kids. They do not lead you. That's chaos when the kid is saying, I want to eat this, I want to go here, I don't want to do that. That's chaos. How's it work in church? Husbands, love your wives and die for them. That makes no sense. But that's what God says. A marriage will flourish when a man does what God says. A marriage will flourish when a woman does what a woman does. A family will flourish when the kids do what kids are supposed to do. Obey your parents in the Lord. Why? Because this is the first commandment that brings a blessing and a promise. I could say this in a million ways in everything. How are you a good worker? Do what the Bible says. How are you a good neighbor? Do what the Bible says. How are you a do what the Bible says. And we will slowly see Eden restored in our lives, and we will increasingly long for it to be restored in this world. Have you come to Christ? Have you come to Christ? He is the only access back into the presence of God. I know that's in chapter 3, but remember, chapter 2, 3, and 4 are a section that explains what has happened, and we've only looked at the good. We're going to look at the bad and the ugly in the next couple of weeks. Right? And so sin has undone this. Sin has robbed us of paradise. Sin has removed us from Eden. That disobeying the commandment about a tree in the middle of a garden has kicked us out of Eden. But we can come back into Eden through the obedience of another tree. You're always so deep. Jesus Christ hung on a cursed tree that we might have access to God. The righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. How do you come back into? How can you experience the rest that your restless soul is longing for? If you're an unbeliever and you want the rest and you're like, I'm yearning, I'm groaning, I'm longing with creation to get rid of all of this chaos, it only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the second Adam, and He will bring rest to your life, and He will grant you eternal paradise in His presence when He returns for His bride, the church. Please read Revelation 21 and 22 this afternoon, and you will see that Christ is bringing Eden back, but He's only bringing it back for His bride. Are you in Christ? Father, we thank You for the Word of God, and we ask, Lord, that You would help us to long for Eden, that You would help us to long for this paradise,
And Father, that we would proclaim to this world that is so anti-paradise and yet longing for a utopia, that it is found only in Christ and is experienced only by faith and obedience, that it is only experienced by worshiping the true and the living God on the true mountain, as Jesus told the Samaritan woman. Father, I pray that as Eden, Lord, is expanded through the church, that your streams of living water would go out and it would bring life and it would bring verdancy and it would bring flourishing, Lord, to this dry wasteland called earth. Anyways, Father, we just ask, work deeply in us. Help us to walk by faith, even this afternoon. Help us to walk by faith this week, and help us to obey your commandments. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.